Tonight we are starting a six-week journey. Well, it's really 5 weeks through this. The sixth week is something I'm adding that's not in this book. But you do not have to read this. I tried to make that clear. You'll get more, obviously, if you read it, because I'm taking, like tonight, I'm taking five chapters and summarizing them in my own way, walking us through it. So this is the book that we are focusing on in one sense, but we're using it to focus on the Bible. It's Jay Adams' book called How to Help People Change. And the more and more I thought about this class, the more I thought how exciting it is, because change is something we all know we need. We're usually pretty good at knowing other people need to change too, but we need to become better at knowing we need to change sometimes. But what this study will do is equip you with so many things around that issue of changing. It's going to help us both theologically and practically. It's going to help us in our own changes. And then this book, Lord willing, will equip you to feel more useful to help other people change as well. And so I read back through it to teach through this, making notes from it, trying to think through Scripture and how clear some of these things are. It's an encouraging time to think about what the Lord will do with this kind of a class. Now, one of the things we're going to do is this will have like a Wednesday school feel to it. We don't have Sunday school, but I am going to ask questions, and I do want you to interact. I don't ever mind answering questions, but my less favorite questions are when I say, are there any questions, and people say no, and then right afterwards come up and go, I did have a question. It's like, no, you didn't. Because you just said you didn't. Now, there's some personal matter sometimes that's the right way to do it. But you're going to benefit the whole group if we can interact out loud. It's probably things that sometimes I may misspeak and you may wonder if I really meant what I said. Maybe there's something that's a question in your mind that if you have that question, chances are somebody else does. So I'm just encouraging you, whenever there is a question tossed out, that is a chance for real meaningful back and forth that we don't usually do on Sunday morning. So I'm going to begin by asking this question, and it's kind of three packed into one. But what is it that makes change so hard? And I want you to think through what makes it hard for yourself and what makes it hard when trying to help other people change. What is it that makes change for yourself and other people difficult? Okay, so we're creatures of habit. So we have well-worn out ruts, and it just seems like no matter how hard I try, that tire just falls right back into that same rut. Okay? That's one of the things that makes it difficult. Okay, so sometimes we're not sure, or we're not wanting to admit that we even need to change. We can be a tad defensive sometimes, right? Fear of what? Fear of change. What does that mean? Yeah. Yeah. So there's some changes that he's saying you can be fearful of. Some changes, it's like, okay, if I do that, I'm anticipating this is going to make certain things more difficult or just more uncomfortable because I'm not used to this. And so there's some of that as well. Again, there's more that we could say. I just wanted to hear some of those things. We're going to deal with almost everything that was mentioned and even more as we go through all these classes, not just tonight. What I want to do tonight is really hone in on what we mean by change. Tonight, what I'm going to do is I have 4 points. There were 5 chapters, but I distilled it down to, okay, we got them. They're here. All right. There it is. So I put that at font 70, I think. I'll go up higher next time. I want you to be able to see it from a plane. So tonight, what we're going to do is have these 4 points help us formulate ideas from Scripture on what we mean by change. And so we're going to begin with this first point of the aim of biblical change. The aim of biblical change. So I'm going to say a word, and I want you to toss out what comes into your mind, okay? So I'm going to say sandwich, and you're going to say what? Food? What? Lettuce? Aaron, did you say that? Who said that? You said that? All right. What'd you say? Meat? Yeah, meat. I'm thinking turkey, peanut butter and jelly, mayonnaise. The idea is I toss that one word out, and there's no way everyone has the same thing in their head. Does that make sense? So just because we talk about this idea of change, it doesn't mean everyone's on the same page with what we're even talking about. So this is one of the things that we want to deal with at the beginning is what is it that we're talking about when we talk about change? We want to begin by defining this because not everyone is in agreement on what change we're after. Even if you hear some people say the right things in practice, I mean, in their words, if you watch them and listen to how they help people change, you'll realize that they don't actually believe what they're saying, and they're contradicting what they're doing from what they're saying, and we want to get some clarity on what it is that we mean by change. And this is one of the most common mistakes that we see with this idea of change, and I would say by far, this was an easy habit for me before it was pointed out. It's something you notice all the time. And it's this idea that when we talk about change, we almost exclusively focus on horizontal change. Rarely do people major on vertical change, you and God. It's usually, how do I change your relationship with your spouse or your kids or your friends or your work coworkers? We're usually trying to help people out in a way that we almost exclusively become these pragmatists where we're just worried about the horizontal. We forget about God sometimes, or we relegate God as if he's part of it, but he's a less important part of this whole thing of change. And biblically, one of the things J. Adams points out, this is really helpful, is every area of your life that must change according to God, it is that way because you're not relating to God rightly. There's no area of your life that needs change according to God that's not connected to your wrong relating to Him. And I don't mean unbeliever, like you're not a Christian. I just mean even as a Christian, if we're not relating rightly to God and His Word, that's where areas of change pop up that we need change. And so until vertical change happens, there can be no horizontal change, and here's the key phrase, that is acceptable to God. I'm not saying there can't be horizontal change. I'm saying there can't be horizontal change that's acceptable to God. It's your inability to properly live with God and before God that causes you to have areas that need to change according to God. And until positive vertical change happens, there's not going to be acceptable to God horizontal change. Go to Matthew 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's 997. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 997. This is a verse that has to shape every single aspect of your thoughts on change. To me, this is... maybe you can make a case for a better starting point, but you'd be hard-pressed to. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a scholar of the law, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost command. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets." So this teaches us something fundamental about change, and it's that whatever change you're trying to accomplish, it has to be related to these two commandments, and here's the kicker, in that order. So according to verse 37, what's the greatest commandment? Love God. Okay, let's shorten it to love God. The second commandment is what? Love your neighbor. Now again, we've got to keep in mind that loving God is first, second is love your neighbor, so it's in that order. It's also they go together. And we have to keep that in mind because sometimes when we're helping people change or even thinking about our own change, we only think of people in relation to other people. We forget people are in relation to God also. And so that's what I mean by the horizontal and the vertical. When we're focused on just person-to-person relationships as humans, we may experience or we may help other people with some sort of change, but it's not the God-honoring change that we're after. And this is one of the things that can get confusing when people get introduced to biblical counseling. It's this idea of what we call pre-counseling. And what I mean by this is if someone comes to me who's not a Christian, I can't help them change in the way they need to change. It's what biblical counselors call pre-counseling. Because until they can do that first commandment, they can't get to the second ones like they're supposed to. And I keep adding like they're supposed to. The point's not to say an unbeliever can't make any changes. The point is not to say an unbeliever can't change their life at all until they come to Jesus. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that person is incapable of making change that glorifies and honors God until they come to Christ. So a person could take principles from the Bible, having no faith, but just, yeah, the Bible says that, I'll do it. And it could somewhat improve their life. So let's say you've got a guy who just has an incredible betting enslavement. And so he's in debt to all these loan sharks and he can't sleep at night. And it's like, hey, you know, Proverbs says that's really foolish, right? It's like, yeah, I should fix that. So he fixes it and now he sleeps better. It's like, hey, thanks. So people can make changes without faith, but that's not the change that we're after. It's short-sighted when you only focus on the here and now and not also change with God. So let me ask you this. Again, I do want an answer here. Can a non-Christian husband change to become a better husband? Yes. What would be an example? So let's say he's extremely rude, and now he's just being nicer. It's like, that makes the home more pleasant. Could an unbelieving husband treat his wife better without ever giving consideration to better thoughts for God? Like, yeah, it could. But again, that's not the low bar that we're after. Christless change will sometimes accomplish some things, but it will never accomplish the main thing we're after, and that is the glory of God. So I don't want to be misunderstood here. I'm saying until a person comes to Christ, they can't make the change that we're after. But at the same time, I'm also not going to promise people if they change for God's glory, life will get better. So let me ask you, if a husband changes in a way that makes him a godlier husband, will that make his marriage better? Now, I love the sound of these blowers. It's music in my ears, but it is still in my ears. So let me ask again, because I can't hear. If a husband changes to glorify God more, will that make his marriage better? Well, we don't know. What's the wife's response? What's the kid's response? Like, what is the house around him? So I can't guarantee somebody, just because you glorify God more, things will get more comfortable. This comes up a lot of times because people will come for help. And they'll say something like, I just want a better marriage. And I always stop there and go, I can't offer you that. It's like, well, that's what I'm here for. It's like, right, what I can offer you is insight from God's word to help you glorify God more. Now, Lord willing, your wife will respond rightly, and that will make your marriage better. That's what I'm hoping happens. But what we can do is make sure you're glorifying God. And that's our ultimate goal, and that's the goal at any cost. We want to glorify God. So when someone comes and says they want to change, I want to clarify some of these things, what we mean by change, what we're aiming at, things like that. All this to say, biblical change requires more than you just believing change can happen. Biblical change requires more than just having good intentions to help people change. We need to make sure that we're equipped to help people change to the glory of God. Otherwise, our efforts will either fail because there's just no real power behind them, or will help create Pharisees. And this is a big deal when you think about changing, because a lot of times people will rightly condemn the Pharisees, but then not realize how we're doing the same thing when we help people change. So what was the issue with the Pharisees? What works were you going to watch them do where you could condemn them? What was their problem? Yeah, it was an inward problem. They weren't so much an outward problem. I mean, Jesus even called them, what color was the outside of the tomb? Whitewashed. Like, that's nice. He called the outside of their cup what? Clean. But he said, but inside that whitewashed tomb is dead man's bones. Inside that clean cup is poison. So let me ask you, this is a very basic question. Was Jesus pleased with the Pharisees? No. In fact, they get more of his anger, if you will, than almost anyone else. In Matthew 6, Jesus says that the Pharisees give to the poor, they pray out loud, and they fast. And so I want to ask you, is it good to give to the poor? So the Pharisees did good. Let me ask you again. Is it good to give to the poor? Then what was wrong with the Pharisees giving to the poor? So let me ask you again. We're going to catch on in a second. Is it good to give to the poor? It can be, right? Are you doing it to God's glory? Or are you doing it to your own? So now that we've got that one, let me ask this one. Is it good to pray out loud? It can be, right? Jesus prayed out loud. Was that good? Yeah. The Pharisees prayed out loud. Was that good? No. That was not good. But it's not the act in and of itself. It's what? It's their motive. It's their heart. So this is why I'm trying to show you, if we're just helping people change horizontally, you're not doing what God wants you to do. All these are examples of how something could be done to God's glory, or that same thing could be done to earn more wrath from God. It's the same action. It's just the difference in their motive. In Matthew 15, here's something that when I was younger, I wish I knew. In Matthew 15, does it honor God to wash your hands? What's the answer we're looking for? You're trained now. It could honor God to wash your hands. Think about that. You could dishonor God washing your hands. And it would come down to your what? Your heart, your motive. Why are you doing this? So again, this is so obvious when we pick on the Pharisees. But again, when we start helping other people change, or we start thinking change about ourselves, we're tempted to forget this and just try to help people handle situations in almost an exclusively horizontal way. And so I'm starting out by saying that the change we're after is change that is first and foremost driven by the glory of God. It comes from a heart that loves God first. And so until someone comes to Christ for salvation, they can't do this. Their change, whatever it is, until they come to Christ, won't please God. It's all pre-counsel. This is because we're aiming at biblical change. Change that glorifies God and then loves others. And that's what's good for us because it's doing those two great commandments. Go to page 1230, 1 John 4. Notice how John words it in his epistle, 1 John 4. And again, as I read this, I want you to notice the order because I'm going to ask you about it. 1 John 4, page 1230. Just so we're clear, when I was asking those questions, the answer I'm looking for is it could be. Is it good to pray out loud? Could be. Is it good to give a cup of water to somebody? Could be. It's like, if you're doing it in a showy way to show people how kind you are, make sure everyone sees you and you blow a trumpet, and well, no, that wasn't good. Look at 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love who? One another. So that's a horizontal thing, right? Let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know who? God, because God is love. So the order here is an obvious. In order to love horizontally, I must first love how? Vertically. Because if I'm not loving horizontally, the assumption is I'm not loving vertically. Because when you do this, then you do this. Go to 1 John 5. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. It's a thick way of saying if you've been born of God, you love other Christians. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do His commandments. Again, you see John's order saying people who are born again are born with this love for God that then manifests itself as a love for others. And it's this order that matters. The horizontal must come, but it must come after and through the vertical. Adam said this on page 6. He said, outward change may appear good to others, even to oneself, when in God's sight it's not. If, for example, you stopped robbing people, they still have their money, you don't go to jail, the results are socially good. But if that outward change does not involve a change of heart toward God, it creates a self-satisfied person who, to that extent, has become a Pharisee. External changes that do not follow an internal change of heart toward God always move a person further away from the Lord. So change that is socially good may be religiously evil. Restraining evil is not the same as promoting good. So first and foremost, when you think about change, know that you're ultimately and primarily aiming at change that pleases God. That's the aim of biblical change, pleasing God, glorifying Him. Secondly, we also look at the process of change, the process of biblical change. Go to 2 Timothy 3, page 1202, 2 Timothy 3. And this is, 2 Timothy 3 is the passage that this whole book is outlined by. It's basically his take on this paragraph. 2 Timothy chapter 3, start in verse 14. But you, continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So these are the words that outline for us the bulk of what's going on in this book. This is a paragraph, or verses 14 to 17, is a section that outlines what godly change looks like. So I want you to be a little bit more familiar with the context. This is Paul's final letter. He's encouraging Timothy, his son in the faith, to take the torch, to continue laboring for God and the gospel. Timothy must not only receive that torch, the faith, but pass it on to people who are going to be able to pass it on to other people. This is kind of a handoff letter in that sense. That's the broad idea of the letter. Now, a little closer to our context, we start in verse 14, but look at verse 1. Notice what was surrounding Timothy. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. So Timothy was being prepared for what kind of days to come? Difficult days. So my question to you is, are we in difficult days? Yes, we are in difficult days. Timothy was getting prepared for days that we're in. Verse 2, for men will be. Now again, make sure you listen to this list of people, because Paul is anticipating the ministry Timothy's going to have is two people like this, in a culture like this. And you go, okay, well, do we have people like this today? Look at it. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these. Are we dealing with people that are anything like this? You don't seem too sure. Yeah, I mean, that is today. I mean, do we encounter people who live in a way that they love themselves sinfully? Do we know people who are lovers of money or prideful or blasphemous? Is there anyone in this room, I won't point any fingers, that are disobedient to parents? It's like this is just such a current list. These are the problems Timothy was going to be dealing with in his culture. And I want you to see this because Paul is preparing Timothy to handle this, and I don't mean this to poke fun at anybody, but he's preparing him to handle these things before Freud's psychoanalytical school ever comes along. Timothy is going to be involved in helping people change before B.F. Skinner's behavioral school comes along, or before Carl Rogers teaches people to focus on poor self-image. And I mean, you've got a lot of problems we're dealing with that God was using Paul to prepare Timothy to deal with before all those other things come along. But if you talk to people today, you can't deal with problems without those guys. And so long before all these secular staples that are in our day came along, God was preparing his people to handle this kind of situation. Look at what he says in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what comes right before verse 14. Timothy, there's going to be hard times that come, and this is what people are going to be like. In fact, they're going to go from bad to worse. Notice what verse 14 starts off with. But you, so here's the contrast, Timothy, but you must continue in the things I taught you by focusing on scriptures for this work. Timothy, if you will cling to the Scriptures and proclaim the Scriptures, you will persevere yourself and you will help preserve the faith that's being passed down. So in verse 15, notice 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says the sacred writings are what? And this may be a translational issue, I'm not sure, but they are what? Able? Does everyone have some version of that? The sacred writings are able. That is a word for, they have the power. It's dunamis, which is, obviously you hear the word dynamite. The problem is there was no such thing as dynamite back then. So you don't want to inject that back into what Paul was meaning, but it helps give a picture in our head. Like there's ability, there's power here. And so if someone needs to be saved, verse 15 tells you the sacred writings are able to make you wise unto salvation. So answer this, if someone needs to be saved, what is it they need to be directed to? The sacred writings, Scripture. Then in verse 16, not only are the Scriptures able to save or able to lead you to salvation, but they're also profitable. And profitable for what? This is that list in verse 16. List it out for me. Teaching, reproof, correction, and what? And training in righteousness. So the Scriptures are able to lead people to be saved. The Scriptures are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. So if someone needs to be saved, we need to take them to Scripture. If someone needs to be sanctified, where do we take them? Scripture. You got to ask yourself, what is it that a person needs in order to be saved that's not found in Scripture? And the answer is what? Nothing. There's nothing you need to be saved that's not in Scripture. What we're also learning is, what is it a person needs to love God and neighbor more that's not in Scripture? And the answer is what? Nothing. Everything you need to love God and neighbor more is in Scripture. This means, as Adams coins, Scripture is sufficient for both evangelism and edification. We may say it like, Scripture is sufficient to help people become a disciple, and Scripture is sufficient to help people grow as a disciple. Scripture is sufficient to help people come to faith. Scripture is sufficient to help people grow in faith. There's no need that a person has when it comes to life with God and neighbor that is not sufficiently covered in Scripture. And there's no ministry that you will ever give to someone that doesn't involve either evangelism or edification. That is everything you do. Therefore, Scripture is sufficient for everything you need. But our focus in this series is on helping people change. So how to help people change is the title of the book. And for that, we're talking about the process of change in verse 16. Notice the process that's laid out. To help people change, you take them to Scripture so they'll be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained. That's what we're going to focus on the next 4 weeks. So tonight's an introduction. 1 week is on taught, 1 week is on reproved, 1 week is on corrected, and 1 week is on trained. That is the process. Tonight, what I'm wanting you to do is see that this is the process. I also want you to see this is the order of the process. Which that might seem forced. Like, did Paul really mean that? I think he did. Because how helpful is it going to be to try to train somebody in something they've ever been taught? How effective are you going to be at training someone in something they've never been corrected on? So you see a flow here of teaching, reproof, correction, training. And that flow is a helpful series. And long before J. Adams ever came along, he didn't make this up. Calvin said this in his commentary on this passage. He said, "And first of all, Paul mentions instruction, or teaching in our version, which ranks above all the rest. For it will be of no purpose that you exhort or reprove if you have not previously instructed. But because instruction, taken by itself, is often of little avail, he adds reproof and correction." So again, it makes sense. We want to teach people what biblical change is requiring, what it looks like, what God says, and then reprove, correct, and train. We'll talk about those in weeks to come. So we've seen the aim of biblical change. We've talked about the process of biblical change, getting us to the third point tonight, the means of biblical change. The means of biblical change. Now, what is it? This is what we're asking. What is it that God uses to do the work we're talking about? And as you can guess from what we've been reading, the answer is the Scriptures. And this is where I want to warn you, because people say things. I remember one of my professors using this illustration in seminary, and it was not about counseling. But he was saying, if you go over to somewhere, you know, go to the Brits, they'll use similar language that we do, but you realize real quickly they don't mean those words the way we do, right? So those things that you usually get with your hamburger, hamburger, and we say what? French fries. They say what? Chips. So it's like if you order chips and they bring fries, you're going to be like, what are you doing? And it's just, we said the same thing, but we weren't saying the same thing really. And that's what I find in this area. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, there are so many people who affirm that that really don't. You've got to deal with this issue. Is, has God revealed Himself sufficiently and infallibly in the Scriptures? There are so many people who would say yes to that. They would say, yes, Scripture is infallible. But then as they're helping people change, Scripture gets pushed to the side, if even left in the discussion at all. In general, I view it as three groups when it comes to counseling. You have people who have no room for Scripture. You have people who have some room for Scripture. And you have us that says Scripture is sufficient to do what we need. This group, some room, they could have a lot of room or a little room. They've got some room. It's just Scripture is not sufficient for what we're trying to do. And we're saying it is sufficient. That's what Scripture claims for itself. That's what God says about His own Word. Wayne Mack, in an article on sufficiency, said it this way. This is a longer quote, but it helps lay out what I'm trying to show you is the issue in our own day. He says, many in our day have affirmed the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. So real quick, what do I mean by inerrant? When I say Scripture is inerrant, what does that mean? There's no errors, okay? So inerrant means it has no errors. Infallible means it cannot err. So I say it is inerrant, meaning there's nothing that's an error. And it's infallible, meaning nothing we ever discover will ever show the Bible makes an error. So people will affirm Scripture is inerrant and authoritative in matters of faith and practice, but they've not affirmed the sufficiency of Scripture in understanding and resolving spiritual, non-physical problems of man. They believe that we need the insights of psychology to understand and help people. In essence, they believe that when it comes to these matters, the Bible is fundamentally deficient. They believe that God did not design the Bible for this purpose, and so we must rely on extra-biblical psychological theories and insights. For many Christians, the Bible has a nominal, it's given a title and respected a name, rather than a functional, actual, practical, real, respected, and practice authority. So he's saying it has a nominal authority, not a functional authority. They acknowledge it to be the Word of God, and therefore worthy of respect, but when it comes to understanding and resolving many of the real issues of life, they give it a limited value. This is so common in our churches. It's so easy to find people who affirm this high view of what Scripture is, and then you watch them talk to people and point them to ways they can help them change, and Scripture's pushed further and further to the side. And I don't mean to make this too simplistic, but this is intentionally blunt. You either believe 2 Peter 1:3 or you don't. That is like the dividing line in biblical counseling. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Either God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, or He hasn't. With these words from Peter, with these words from Paul in 2 Timothy 3, God makes it clear that every person to whom you will ever minister to is in need of either evangelism or edification, and no matter which one it is, the Scriptures are sufficient. But look again at 2 Timothy 3:15. Again, I know we're dealing with different versions out there, but what is it that Scripture calls that Paul calls the writings? They're what kind of writings? Sacred writings. Does anyone have a translation besides sacred? Holy writings? Okay. Holy or sacred. What's interesting is that's the word. It's the word for temple is hieron, and the word for sacred or holy here is hieros. It's just the word for temple, but an adjective. They're temple words is what they are. And so the point is not so much to talk about the book that you're holding in your hand. The point is to talk about it and how it relates to God. So what I mean is this, and I want to be careful. There was a sermon at Grace Community Church in California one time. I think it was W.A. Criswell. I think it was him. And he was preaching, and he was talking about people rejecting their Bible. And he's like, you might as well just get rid of it. And he threw a Bible, which offended a lot of people. And he consoled them. He said, it's okay. That wasn't my preaching Bible. That was my throwing Bible. So I do think there's a way we should be honoring to the book we're holding. But at the same time, that paper is not very different than other books you can go find, right? That ink came from printers that probably print other books. So when we say the Bible's special, we're not talking about the binding, we're not talking about the ink, we're not talking about the pages. We're talking about those words and how they're related to God. And that's what these writings are. They're sacred. They're temple writings. They relate to God writings. What makes these unique is how they're associated with Him. The words that you hear when Scripture's read, or the words you read when it's read, they're words that come to you from God. They're words that are alive, according to Hebrews. And so that book you're holding is not just a book, that's God's book. This means that counseling is based on this book, making it sacred counseling. And so it must follow the sacred process that we find in the sacred writings. This is the flow of argument that we're going for. Now, on top of it being sacred writings, verse 15, remember, says they're also able writings. They're able to do something. They're capable. They're powerful. And remember, this is written while the New Testament's still being developed. So, of course, that will also include the New Testament. But at that point, Paul's talking about the Old Testament. When he says the sacred writings you've known from youth, well, Timothy hasn't had his New Testament since youth, right? Paul's talking about the Old Testament, but because New Testament is also Scripture, the same thing applies to that. There's another discussion we could have on that, but it's not my point. His point is the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, it applies to it. They're able to do something. They accomplish something. And as the New Testament is revealed, it, like I said, is able to do stuff too, because they're also sacred writings. This causes us to affirm all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, are sufficient and necessary. There are no wasted words in the Bible. There are no parts that you would be fine without. Now, functionally, I know we read as if there's certain parts that aren't that important. And that's, we would admit, yeah, I shouldn't do that. So I'm just trying to make it clear that all of Scripture is able to do what this passage is talking about. So it's sacred, it's able. Verse 16, there's another description. All Scripture is what, according to verse 16? So you got God-breathed, you've got breathed out by God, and you've got inspired. I think those are the three ways it gets translated. Inspired, in our day, kind of means something a little different. It's like, yeah, I was inspired to write this poem. Like, that kind of, it's not very clear. The Greek word really makes me want to translate it expired, but then you just think of old milk. Because it's talking about breathed out by God. He expired it. It's like, well, you don't want to talk about the expired Scriptures. That wouldn't get anything clear across. So God breathed, that's just a very literal way to translate it. Breathed out by God. The point is that when you speak, breath comes out of your mouth, right? We've done this before, but if you hold your hand in front of your mouth and you talk, you feel the breath, right? So these Scriptures, these words were breathed out by God. He spoke them. This means there's no difference between saying the Bible says and God says. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. This is what we're needing to see here. So when we think about the means of biblical change, we have to think about the Bible. The Bible or the Scriptures, the sacred writings, they are sacred, they are capable, able, powerful, and they're breathed out by God. Which is why they're also what in verse 16? So all Scripture is God-breathed and what? And I don't know what the different versions say here. What is it? Mine says profitable. Is there anything else? Anybody else have something besides profitable? Useful, okay. So in verse 16, we find out that they're profitable or useful. The idea is the idea of useful or helpful. Sadly, like I said earlier, when you think of the biblical, or just think of the counseling world, and I don't mean just Christian or non, I just mean just think of counseling. When you think of people changing, rarely do you see people talking about how useful the Bible is. They're usually using resources that are not profitable according to God. They're unhelpful and therefore, according to God, useless. But when you commit yourself to the Scriptures, you're using sacred, able, God-breathed words that are profitable or useful. This is what we believe and this is what we must live by. And again, I mean both of those things. Far too many churches, Christians, agree mentally that the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible and authoritative. They may even say they're sufficient, but then you watch how they use them and they're not sufficient. Well, no, we need to go over here and get some things or else we can't get the help we need. So notice Paul says that these words are profitable or useful. Here's one of the things we really deal with, especially in a church like ours, where we would hopefully have a high view of Scripture. It's not so much me trying to convince you Scripture is useful. I feel like most of the time we feel paralyzed in how to use it, which you think about the contradiction that is. It's like you would go talk to a coworker and say, I think the Scriptures are useful. It's like, well, how do you use it? It's like, well, I don't know. So this is what this class is doing. This is what this book is helping you do, books like this. It's helping you learn to use the Scriptures that we know are useful. It's just if I don't know how to use them, they're not useful. So classes like this are a great way to learn how to do those kind of things. Go back to chapter 2, verse 15 in 2 Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So according to verse 15, it seems like Paul's saying diligence and accurately handling the word keeps you from being ashamed. So let me ask you, what would make someone ashamed according to this verse? Say it louder. Okay, so one of them is you should be ashamed if you misuse the Scriptures. And what's the other thing? If you're lazy, right? So lazy in the Scriptures, misusing the Scriptures leads to shame. Diligence and rightly handling leads to not being ashamed. And so that's where the Awana phrase comes from. If you don't remember, approved workmen are not ashamed. That's Awana. And so again, like I said, commit yourselves to giving diligence to using the Scriptures and rightly handling them, to use them rightly. Otherwise, we'll be like the people in 2 Peter 3. Peter says, Paul's letters, he says, speaking in them of these things in which there are hard things to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, or twist, as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So there are people who take Scripture and they twist them, meaning you're using that for an intended purpose that was not the author's intended purpose. These people are misusing Paul's words, according to Peter, and that's a danger we run into if we're lazy or negligent of the Scriptures. And so again, I want to encourage you, just being here is one of the ways you give diligence to rightly handling the Word. This is part of how we're going to carry out the Great Commission. Matthew 28, remember, Jesus spoke to them. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. So Jesus does not intend you to only teach people what he commanded. He expects you to do what? Teach them to keep all that I commanded. So in my telling people what Jesus says, I also got to grow in an ability to help them know how to do that in their life, aka help them change. People are not born keeping what Jesus commanded. And so when someone becomes a disciple of Jesus, now there's this long road ahead of them. Let me help you see how to keep what Jesus said. That's what discipleship entails. What we're learning from 2 Timothy 3 is that the Scriptures are sufficient to do both of those things, help people become disciples and grow as disciples. Now again, before we leave this point for our last one tonight, and the last one's the shortest one of all, I want to make sure you understand this issue of sufficiency, because I really can't emphasize enough, this is a watershed issue in the church, and it will be until Jesus returns. Basically, the sufficiency of Scripture says Scriptures contain all that's necessary for life and godliness. If God requires you to honor Him in any way, that way is found in Scripture. If there is anything God wants you to know about living a godly life, it's found in this book. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 again. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So verse 16 tells you Scripture is both God-breathed and useful. What's it useful for? Those four things. And verse 17 tells you why. So why did God breathe out words that were useful to teach, reprove, correct, and train? Well, verse 17, it's so that you would be equipped for every good work. So if there is a good work for which you're responsible to do before God, what equips you to do that? What equips you to do that? Scripture. I mean, that's what 2 Timothy 3:17 says. Right, so we're back to the issue of pre-counseling. So if someone hears what Scripture says and just tries to keep it and doesn't think about their relationship with Christ, that's pre-counseling. It's like, hey, we've got to bring you to Christ first. And I mean that in just a, I can't make someone get saved. You know what I mean? So yeah, you're right. We're not trying to get people to take the word absent of faith. That would be Pharisees. Go ahead. Correct. Correct. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to do work in people's hearts. What we find out in Scripture, James 1 and 2 Peter 1, is the Holy Spirit uses God's people talking to people to do that work. So as I'm talking to somebody, I'm talking to someone that I know in and of themselves isn't capable to do what Scripture says. But I'm talking to them because I believe speaking truth is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to transform hearts. So yeah, it's not like if I can just get three sessions with somebody, I'll make them a changed person for God's glory. It's like, no, that's not it at all. It's like we're always dependent on God to be saved and to be sanctified, all that. What I'm saying is what we need to be using is not found outside of Scripture. Everything we need to get saved and to get sanctified is found in Scripture. Does that make sense? So again, if there is a good work for which you are responsible before God to do, Scripture equips you to do that. That is the idea of sufficiency of Scripture. John Murray said it this way: there's no situation in which we as men of God are placed, no demand that arises for which Scriptures as the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God are not adequate and sufficient. The Scriptures are able to fit you for service. If there's any inadequacy that we feel for any good work we're required to do, it's related to our inability to rightly handle the Word. It's not due to an insufficiency of the Word. Again, Adams on page 32, he said, our problem is not that we do not have what we need in the Bible, but that we do not have enough of the Bible in us, which we need. So again, he said, the problem is not that we don't have what we need in the Bible. The problem is we don't have the Bible in us. Now again, the LSB, one of the things I love is when there's a similar Greek word, they try to use a similar English word. And I don't know of any other version that does it, which is fine. I'm just saying that's why it's worded a little differently. It says that it equips you so you'll be fully equipped. It is the same word repeated, just in a little bit different style. And that word for fully equipped was used of ships that were fully decked out. They were fully rigged out, so the captain or whoever would think of every detour possible. There's nothing that's going to come at us on this journey that I'm not ready for. And that's the word that Paul uses to say that's what Scripture does for you regarding good works. So, of course, the Bible does not contain everything you need for everything. It doesn't tell a doctor what surgery a patient needs. It doesn't tell a farmer what crop's going to work the best on their land. It doesn't tell you how to change a tire. There are so many daily tasks that you will not find in Scripture. A lot of times people will use that as a way to say, see, Scripture's not sufficient. I mean, I got these Legos here, and it doesn't tell me what pieces go where, so Scripture's not sufficient. That's not the attack that some people think it is, because we're not saying the Bible's sufficient to do everything in life. We're saying it's sufficient to do everything God requires of you in life. It contains all you need for every good work. Again, I think it's helpful to add to this, the caveat. This is not saying that there are areas Scripture's irrelevant. So again, this is hard to make sure we keep lined out. There are things that you will encounter in life that are not talked about in the Bible, but there's never anything in life you'll ever encounter where Scriptures are relevant. So for an example, if you are building your Lego set, we'll stick with that. Is it smart to go to the Bible to figure out how to put those blocks together? No. Okay, if you've never done it before, I don't suggest it. Is the Bible relevant for playing or building with Legos? Have you ever seen kids fight over Legos? Has that ever happened? Has anybody ever gotten impatient while trying to work with Legos? You ever stepped on one? It's like, but I thought the Bible was irrelevant for Legos. It's like, yeah, it's relevant for your mouth and your heart, right? And the Lego just brought something out. Does the Bible tell you how to change a tire? No. Is the Bible relevant for the times you need to change a tire? What's a common temptation when you need to change a tire? Impatience? Is the Bible relevant for patience? What about grumbling and complaining? What about worrying? It's like, oh no, I'm not going to get there on time now. They're going to be late. But you just think that, again, there are things you can point to and go, the Bible doesn't address that. And I'll go, well, of course, the Bible doesn't tell you what temperature to cook steak on, okay? But the Bible does tell you the attitude for which you cook steak, the purpose for which steak even exists. So again, there's no area in which the Bible's irrelevant. And so that's what makes it a means of biblical change. It's a sufficient word of God, leaving us with one final and quick point to examine. That's just the roles of biblical change. With this final point, I just want to quickly show you what the roles are of biblical change, because it can be a little tricky, right? So we were just talking, we're after heart change. Well, it's like, well, what's the secret there? There's no phrase I can just sprinkle over me and have my heart change. I can't like punch a button and all of a sudden my heart changes. So that tempts some people to go, well, then there's nothing I can do. Other people are the more pull yourself up by your bootstraps people. It's like, no, if God wants me to change, I can do it. I'm going to do it. And so there's extremes. There's a legalistic, moralistic side, and then there's the more Keswick kind of let go and let God approach. Some people see, I must work, therefore I don't depend on God. That's wrong. Some people see, God must work, therefore I don't need to do anything. That's wrong. And so in summary, to avoid these two extremes, we're saying that both you and God are active and changing. Again, John Murray said it this way, the pilgrimage to perfection in the eternal state is not one of quiescence and inactivity. It is not let go and let God. The journey proceeds swiftly with the most intense exercise on our part. Our working is not suspended because God works, and God's working is not suspended because we work. The one is not superseded by the other. They are complementary. Our working is grounded in God's working. Our working receives its urge, strength, incentive, and cause from God's working in us. And this shouldn't shock us, because the book you're even holding in your hand, who wrote it? Did God or did man write it? And the answer is what? Yes. Words came to us from God through the prophets. Moses really did write the first five books. And God really did write the first five books. And this is a similar paradigm you carry into this change process. Is I am to be involved and God must be involved. My involvement means nothing if He's not, but also His involvement doesn't cancel out mine. And so for the rest of our time together in these coming weeks, we'll give ourselves to seeing those four steps in 2 Timothy 3:16. But tonight I just wanted to cover the AIM process, means, and roles of biblical change. Are there any other comments or clarifications before we close in prayer? All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this evening, just to get this thing going, to think through your word with the gift that it is. You have told us in your word, words from your own mouth, that everything we need to please you, everything we need to love our neighbor, everything we need to find satisfaction in Christ is provided for us in the word. Help us to be discerning as we go through this class. Help us to be dependent on you as we think about this issue of change. Lord, we all know areas in our own lives, people in our lives that we'd like to help with. There's so much about this issue of change that we need help with. So help us to both live in dependence on you as we pray to you, as we trust the Holy Spirit to work, but also help us to strive for the holiness without which we won't see you. So I thank you again for not leaving us in the dark, not leaving us to our own devices and wisdom, not leaving us to the wisdom of the world, but giving us divine words. I thank you for this gift. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.